For today, we continue in our attributes series, and we are going to talk about the constancy of God. The truth that God doesn't change. He doesn't change for the better, because he's already as perfect as he can be. And he doesn't change for the worse, because there is no lack in his nature. He is never increasing, and he is never decreasing. God is always what and who he is, constantly, unceasingly. I am who I am, is how he self-describes. Now, that may not sound very exciting to us in a lot of ways, to talk about the sameness of God. But consistency, constancy, is a very rare thing in this world. Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher before Socrates and Plato, he said this a long time ago: man cannot step into the same river twice. Now think about that for a moment. At each successive point of time along the path of history, that there are different water molecules that will be present in that place, that there are different external factors that would be at play in that environment. Even if you went to the exact same location, the same river, same time of year, same time of day, the riverbank itself would erode in a different formation. Even if everything was the same, let's just for the sake of argument say that all those things could stay the same. The water molecules, the location, the riverbank, everything else was the same. You would change, would you not? Just the passing of time changes and alters us. We learn and we fail and we struggle and we grow. And you're not the same today as you were 6 months ago and certainly 6 years ago. Just go back 10 years, look at your family pictures, look at your high school album, and you'll notice that things are different in your life. Change is a given. And so in light of that, for us to look upon God and see that he doesn't change, that in the midst of a world that is always in flux, that God does not alter at all, this should have significant impact on our lives. It should guide our thinking and our living. It should shape us. He is, church, he is the rock, the one rock, the one cornerstone on which we are called to build our lives upon, on which it makes sense, what we sang earlier, no beginning and no end. God doesn't change. And so that's the ironic and glorious truth of this morning, is that as we look on an unchanging God, our hope and prayer is that we are changed and that his stability would root us more deeply in who he is. That's our goal. To begin that process this morning, we want to look at Psalm 102, in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 102, verses 24 through 28. You can turn there in your own copy of the scriptures if you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you. It's on page 502. This is just a beautiful poem about the constancy of God and how that should impact us as his people. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 28. In honor of our Lord, because he does not change and he's always the same, let's stand together and read this. God's word doesn't change either, and so we are in good company this morning with the Lord and his truth. And here's what the psalmist says: "Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Father, you don't change. You don't move. You don't alter. You don't get better or worse. There's no need for any of that. And so this truth, this foundation, should root our hearts in great hope and security and joy, that we have found the greatest treasure in the universe in Christ, and he will always be our greatest treasure. So remind us of this today. Teach us this in fresh ways. Encourage your people, Lord, in the midst of an ever-changing, often discouraging and confusing world. Show us that we have an anchor for our souls in Christ. And Lord, would you please draw the lost to yourselves, those who just wander and are scattered throughout just the ocean of life. Show them the anchor of Christ, and may they turn to him in hope and joy, looking to him for salvation and forgiveness today. Jesus, please do a good work today among your people through your Spirit, and we ask it in your stable, solid, good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's just take a moment and walk through sequentially this passage and just see how it paints a picture of the constancy of God. And it really does this by means of contrast. It will contrast us and this world and all that we change in, and it will contrast that with the stability of God. And it reminds us of how important it is that God alone has this attribute. So verse 24, the author says, God, though I could be snuffed out in the midst of my days, your days will always endure. All right, so notice the contrast. Our brevity and his constancy put up against one another. Verses 25 and 26 speak about the majesty and the scope of the earth and its foundations and its heavens. We would admit as we look at the mountains here in the northwest, as we gaze up at the night sky on a clear summer evening, we would say that is immense, that is magnificent. We are very small in light of those created things. And yet this passage says that all of those majestic things are like a threadbare cloth. They just wear out and they pass away compared to who God is. Verse 27 says that though everything else changes, though everything else fades away and goes away, God, you don't. You are characterized by sameness, no change and no end. And then the conclusion of the matter in verse 28 is this: therefore, God, because you are this way, because you're the same, because you haven't changed, and because you never will, we as your people are able to dwell in security, and we find ourselves established even in the choppy seas of life. That's the logic. That's the thought process behind these last five verses or so of Psalm 102. The constancy of God having very real, tangible, shaping influence on our lives. Day after day, season after season. He doesn't change, therefore we can live life with this perspective. That's what we see in Psalm 102. God's constancy is often also called his immutability. That's a big word. It just comes from the word mutable, which comes from the word mutation, which means change, right? If something is given a mutation, it is changed from what it used to be. So if something cannot change or doesn't change or simply won't change, it is known as immutable or constant. And this is true of God. We find it throughout the Scriptures. It's not just in Psalm 102. This is a constant witness of God's Word. Here are some examples. James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So if God has been a good father in the past, and he never will change, then he will be a good father in the future, and he is a good father today, and the gifts that he gives are good. You see how this plays out in our lives. You see as well in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And what's the result? Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. The constancy of God flowing down to real impact in our lives. And then one of the clearest is from the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same, constant, immutable, yesterday, today, and forever. This is what the Scriptures say. This is what God tells us about himself. I don't shift like shadows. Now we read these things that God states about himself, but then we come up against things like this, and we find an honest tension. This is from the book of Jonah. So Jonah has been already spit up by the great fish. He has walked into the heart of the homeland of his most hated enemies, the Ninevites, and he has preached judgment to their citizens. And the people of that city actually respond. Here's what it says. When God saw what they, the Ninevites, did, how they turned away from their evil, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So God says through his prophet Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Probably the worst sermon in the history of the world. It's like 8 words. Jonah didn't want to be there. He didn't want the people to respond to his sermon. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Ninevites listen. They actually repent And then, in light of their repentance, God doesn't do what he said that he would do. He said, I'm going to destroy this city. Go tell them. And yet they repent, and then God doesn't destroy the city. So didn't God just change? Can I ask that question? Is that a legitimate observation to at least draw out from this passage and say, how about this? What's taking place here? Looks like God said one thing down with the Ninevites and then did something else. I'm going to preserve them and spare them from judgment. And if God changed there, doesn't that contradict the passages we already read? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord says, I do not change. How do we account for this? It's a legitimate tension. And I think it's a question, church, that we should ask. And I don't think it's wrong to ask honest questions of the Scripture. Sometimes, let's just be honest. As we read the Bible, we will come up against things that just don't make sense at first glance. We'll read this, and we'll read this, and we'll say, one and one, I thought it equaled two. This sounds like it equals three. How is this working? Have you ever found that to be true in your reading of the Scriptures, where you say, God, I don't understand what you're telling me right here. I don't know how this works in the context of everything. So we have some options, brothers and sisters. When God's Word doesn't make sense to us, when it seems like this and this contradict one another, within a book that we believe doesn't contradict itself, written by an author that we believe is the same for all of eternity, we have some options. We could just look the other way, pretend the tension doesn't exist, and ignore it. That's certainly an option, and many will do that. We could declare that God is wrong and not look away, but just walk away and say, well, if he's wrong here, he must be wrong about a lot of things. I'm going somewhere else for my hope. Or we could be honest enough to say, you know what? This is a hard issue. It is difficult to process. And it doesn't make sense to our hearts at times at first glance. But, God, there are greater truths than what we understand. We believe that you are true. And we believe that you are right. And we believe that your word is true. And it is right. And it does not change. And you are accurate. So, Lord, we're going to defer to you here, as we ought always to do. We're going to say, you're right, even if we don't understand. So please help us to understand and patiently labor for the answer you would have us to arrive at. Grant us wisdom and discernment to work through these difficult parts of Scripture. I think that's where we should land, because here's the reality. Here's the reality. It does not take a saved person to look at this issue and say, with honesty in your heart, what's going on here? I thought God didn't change. Looks like he changed his mind here. This happens in other places in Scripture as well. It doesn't require someone to trust in Christ to look at the account of Jonah and then read what God says about himself, where he says, I don't change, and then read in Jonah, and God changed his mind and relented. And then ask the question, how do these fit? And so the lost world around us, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, your family, they ask these kinds of questions. They see these things as well. And if all we do is say, just move along, nothing to look at here, look at this over here, and we try to distract them, we look like fools. And many times that's what believers have done. We have ignored the hard issues of Scripture. And we look like we have our heads stuck in the ground. And we shouldn't do that. We have the truth of the Almighty unchanging God. And we have the Spirit of the Almighty unchanging God within us. So let's ask, Father, would you help us to understand this so we can make sense of who you are and how you've revealed yourself to be. And we can answer these things well. And we can give a good testimony of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Okay. I don't believe that God is scared by our questions. I don't think he's up there saying, man, I really slipped up by saying this in Numbers, and now I said this in Jonah. I hope nobody sees that. God's not saying that. He's not worried about our observations. And I think if we look closely at what he actually says about himself, not just in Numbers, not just in Jonah, but throughout the whole of Scripture, there is a clear answer that emerges here. And we can see that when God says, I'm constant. I don't change. But I relented. And I didn't do what I had said I was going to do. I think we can see that there is a much fuller, much more glorious, robust picture of who God is that comes out faithfully through the Scriptures. God, when he says, I don't change, is not saying, I am an unmoving, static statue. And I just stand with my arms at my side throughout all eternity, and I don't do anything. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the picture that we see, and I'm trying to make this point today from the scriptures, is that God, in his activity in history, in his self-revelation through the Bible, the picture we find is of an active, dynamic, all-powerful being who is real and who is personal and who is living, and he is at work. And he is moving, and he is unbound, and he is unhindered, and yet at the same time, he is absolutely stable in all of his attributes. He is absolutely consistent and reliable in all of who he is. He is faithful and infinitely so in his character. That's how God describes himself. And then in light of that, God says, I am stable, I am reliable, I am faithful. I don't change. You can depend on me. So we must be careful, church, that we don't say, God, you said you don't change. Let us tell you how we define that. And then you fit into our box. That approach makes God and his attributes dependent on our interpretation and our understanding. What we need to do instead is do the honest and hard work and say, God, what have you said about yourself? And please help us to understand this. So let's do this today. Let's consider what God means when he says, I'm constant, I'm immutable, I don't change. And let's make sure that we base our understanding and our definitions on what God has said. So as we try to think about this categorically, there are at least five big things that come out throughout the scriptures with respect to God's constancy. Let's just go through these briefly. Each one of these is worthy of a sermon. We don't have time for that this morning. Number one, God is constant in his being. In his very essence, there is a consistency. All right? So people have birthdays. My wife and I, in about a month, will celebrate our 15th anniversary. You recognize anniversaries in your life as well. Nations have independence days, and we celebrate these things because they represent something significant, a starting point, a beginning, as it were. But God has no beginning. He has no starting point, and he has no end. He just says, I am the beginning of all things. I am the source and the origin of everything that exists. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is constant in the fact that he simply exists, always has, and he always will. No beginning, no end, he simply is. That's one part of what God means when he says, I don't change. Constant in his being. Number two, God is constant in his attributes. So we have spent a considerable amount of time over the last several months looking intentionally upon the attributes of God, making the case if we know God rightly, we are better able to worship him appropriately. And one of the truths that we've tried to keep before us over and over again is that God is not lacking in any of his attributes, nor is he growing in any area of his being. Yes, he is wise, and yes, he is loving, and he is kind and just and holy, but he never develops or regresses in any of those areas. His level of aptitude in each attribute is fixed. It is perfect. Just by way of example, when we think about the love and kindness and faithfulness of God, here's what the psalmist says. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Not that one day it will become steadfast, but it already is. And it will be, and it has been. It endures that way forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. He is not growing in his ability to be faithful to his people. He's not learning how to love his people better. Instead, he has always been this way, and he always will be this way. His attributes are constant, and they are unchanging. Number three, God is constant in his purposes. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. As we see God at work throughout history, he makes no secret about the fact he has some very definite purposes that he has predetermined from before the foundation of the world, and he means to bring them to pass. He will accomplish them. God has, in a sense, a to-do list. And it's already checked off in his mind, in his heart, because he stands outside of human history and chronology. There are purposes he intends to bring about. Here are just a few. We could read these all day long, but just hear what they say and hear the words that are said. 1 Peter 1, he, that's Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the work of Christ was foreknown and predetermined from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, Paul writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Here's that phrase again, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God has had purposes for the hearts and minds and lives and eternities of his people from before human eternity and chronology ever began. Their purposes. And then the end of the story, Revelation chapter 13, speaks about the attacks and the evil work of Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. This just comes through again and again. God has a grand plan. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He has specific purposes and he has been working for those and toward those for all of eternity. He will have a people for himself. No questions asked. He will rescue his people from the power of sin and death. He will bear the penalty that you and I deserved. He will work in our hearts to make us like Christ. He will have us before the throne of the Son of God for all of eternity, saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise. He will have these things. There's no question in his heart. These gospel purposes are predetermined. They do not change. They are constant in the heart and mind of God. God is constant as well in his promises. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This is Balaam who says these things back in the account in Numbers 23. Throughout the Bible, God makes promises, and then he keeps promises. He bats 1,000. So just in the first third of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 through 15, listen to what he says. He makes a promise in Genesis 3 to crush Satan, and he'll do that through Christ. He makes a promise to send a Savior, and he does so in Jesus. He makes a promise to flood the earth, and he does. He makes a promise never to flood the earth again, and he doesn't. He makes a promise to bless Abraham, and he does. He makes a promise to give Abraham the promised land, and he does. That's just Genesis 3 through 15. God makes promises, and he keeps them. Everywhere we look in Scripture, we see that God is faithful and constant in his promise-making and promise-fulfilling ability. And then lastly, God is constant in his truth. Peter says, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And Jesus would say in Matthew 5 that though all the world pass away, the word of God will not pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle, until all of it is fulfilled. The word of God is constant. We dare not add to it, and we must guard against our hearts from taking away from it. It is true. It is fixed. And so, brothers and sisters, when God says, I don't change, this is what he says about his constancy. This is the picture and the definition that he paints for us. This is what he means when he describes himself as being immutable. He says, I'm consistent. I'm faithful. I don't change in these areas. You can build your life and you can base your eternity on my being, on my attributes, on my promises, on my purposes, and on my word. Now, I would submit to you that is quite a bit different from us saying, God, we think this is what it means that you're unchanging. You're a static, fixed, immovable statue. Now fit into our box of our definition of what it means that you don't change. Instead, again, I would submit to you, God describes himself as being a vibrant, active, dynamic, all-powerful being, the only all-powerful being in the universe. And he is personally involved in the creation of this place and personally involved moment by moment, spot by spot in the sustenance of this place. And he initiates and he responds and he acts at all times in a way that is consistent with his character and his attributes. He never violates his nature. He is constant in that way. And so here's a helpful definition that I have appreciated. I hope it's helpful for you as well. Theologian Wayne Grudem says this: God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and promises. Yet God does act, and he feels emotions, and he acts, and he feels differently in response to different situations. God's not a stick in the mud who's just, like I said, a fixed stone statue. He's at work. He has emotions. He experiences joy and grief and sorrow and laughter and all of these things in between. We have emotion because we are made in the image of a genuinely, authentically emotional God. It's just that our emotions change us for the better or the worse. God's don't for him. I think that sentence captures well the constancy, but also the activity and the dynamism of God. So that's our definition. Let's go back to our tension, an honest tension to acknowledge. God relented of the disaster he had said he would do, and he did not do it. So how do we answer somebody within the church or in the lost world at large who says, so you're saying God doesn't change, and you're saying God says he doesn't change, and then I read these passages where it says God repented, or he changed his mind, or he relented. What do you make of that? What should our response be in situations like that? Well, I think we can say, and we can say with confidence in our heart and integrity in our eyes, we can say God's character and his purposes did not change in the story of Jonah. In the historical account of Jonah and Nineveh and the great fish and the repentance and all that happens there in those four chapters of that glorious Old Testament prophet, God's character and his nature and his purposes did not change. God is always just. And so he meant it when he looked down upon the profound wickedness of the Ninevites and said, unless you repent, I will lay waste to you because I am just and I am holy and your sin before me deserves judgment. But clearly, God is also loving, and he is kind, and he is merciful. And so his heart consistently was to see the Ninevites repent and turn from their sin. If his only aim was to destroy the Ninevites, why send Jonah in the first place? Why not just rain down fire and brimstone from heaven upon them and do what you meant to do all along? He sent Jonah because implicit in the prophet's message was, turn, repent, or you will be judged. There was an invitation to receive the mercy of God. Here's what it says in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What's implicit in Jonah's pathetic little sermon? God wants you to repent so that this won't happen. And the people get this. Look at what happens in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. God's consistent character is that he will not overlook sin. So he meant to judge Nineveh were they not to repent. But he will show mercy to those who respond to his merciful invitation. So justice and mercy are constant in the heart of God, and they are not in competing fashion with one another, as they often are in our hearts. Both are present in his nature. And which one he demonstrated in Jonah was dependent on the response of the people, the Ninevites. This was not lost on the Ninevites, as lost and depraved as they were. Listen to what it says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. These are kings and the rulers. They hear this message of judgment from Jonah, and here's what they say. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Even the pagan Ninevites understood the constancy of God. He is a just God, but he is a merciful God. He will be just to us if we don't repent, but he could be merciful as well. And that moved them toward repentance. And then dependent on their response is how God responded. But he responded either way, in consistency with his nature. He was going to be immutable. So that's not as easy as saying, nothing to look at here, let's talk about another passage. That's not as easy as saying, well, you just don't understand the Word of God as well as I do. Let's talk about something else. That's not as easy as saying, you're wrong. That's a more nuanced and difficult discussion. But I think it is an answer that is much truer, which is what we're aiming for, folks, much truer to the heart and word and character of God. I think that's how we should handle texts like this, where we are tempted somehow to say or to give in to the words of the world, well, God has changed. No, he hasn't. He is actively at work in his world. But in all of his activity, he is consistent in accordance with his being, his attributes, his purposes, his promises, and his word. He will not ever, nor has he ever, nor is he right now violating any of those. Thus, God can rightly say, I, the Lord, do not change. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and he will be forever. That's how I think we ought to handle this issue. Now, that's a lot of theology. I get that. Let's take that from up in the clouds and let's move it down to practicality in our lives as we close. Two things. Why should this matter to our hearts? And how should the constancy of God shape us today? Number one, why God's constancy matters. Let's just imagine for a moment, for the sake of argument, that God could change. He could change in his essence or his nature or his attributes or his purposes. If that were true, then there are only two options. Either he is changing for the better or he is changing for the worse. If he's in the middle, then he's not changing and our whole paradigm is blown. Just for the sake of argument, he's either getting better or he's getting worse. If he's getting better, if God is somehow increasing in his faithfulness and love and value, then that would mean when we trusted him, believing that he was the all-surpassing treasure of the universe, he wasn't. Because he wasn't as good as he could have been. He wasn't the best possible being because now he's getting better. And if God could somehow change and get better, then that should put great doubt in our hearts that he is who he says he is. If he says, trust me, I'm better than everything else, but don't tell anybody I'm changing and getting a little bit better. We have no confidence in anything that he has said. On the other hand, if God were to get worse, does that mean he just gets a little worse? Is he becoming moderately evil or largely evil or wholly evil over time? Where does it stop? And where is our confidence to be found if God is not the immovable rock on which we build our lives and base our eternity? If God were to change for the worse, there's a very real possibility, church, that we will have committed our lives to a God who cannot keep his promises and he is not as great as he has claimed to be. And we've committed our lives possibly to someone and something who is getting worse and worse. And 10,000 years from now, we are committed for all of eternity to the epitome of evil. Because he's not the same. There's no good option for us if God is not constant. Either of those scenarios are terrifying. Church, it matters that God does not change. This is a significant doctrine for our lives and for our hope. How does it matter? And then how should it change us? First, very quickly, God's constancy should provide us with true security. Remember, nobody steps in the same river twice. Everything changes in this world. Time marches on. Birthdays and anniversaries come and go. Investments fail. Bodies fall apart. People are going to disappoint you. Where are we going to find security and foundation in a world with such flux? It can only be by looking to something, better yet, someone who is outside of this changing world, who is above it. So that's why Jesus says, build your life on me. I am the rock. The storms will come and the rain will fall. Build your life on me, the rock. The unchanging, constant God of Scripture is that rock. And in him, we find the only true security we know. Secondly, God's constancy offers us genuine hope. God has made promises to us as his people. He says, I've rescued you from your sin. I have paid for your penalty. I am doing a good work in you. I promise to bring it to completion. When Christ returns, I have prepared a place for you. I'm coming again to get you. I will shower blessings upon you for all of eternity. If God could change, then any or all of those promises could fail. And it could be that we are building our lives on shifting sand. But if he is constant, if he is stable, then his promises toward us are the source of life-giving, courage-infusing hope. That's why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why, through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. He gives us hope in his stability and constancy. And then lastly, how does God's constancy change us? It shows us what our greatest joy should be. We are called to be a people of joy. If you are in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God within you. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But how is joy possible in a world that is so broken and just visibly bankrupt in every way? Our joy and our delight must be rooted in something that is outside the changing nature of this world. It must be found in something that will never disappoint. Our joy and our delight must be in something that is stable, in a treasure that is safeguarded from the failure of this world. That's why Jesus gives that parable in the Gospels where he says there was a man who walked by a field that was for sale, and he dug in that field and he found a treasure of surpassing worth. And in his joy, the motivation for selling everything that this man had and buying this vacant lot to dig up this box was the joy of what he had found. Our only joy is found in the unchanging, surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And if that's not stable, then we have no hope of joy. We believe that Christ is that treasure, that his worth is transcendent, that it is surpassing, and that nothing, church, compares to him, that we cling to him, and though all the world may fall away and fail, we have Christ. And if we lose everything, but we have Christ, we have lost nothing, because our joy is in him. So I just want to encourage you today, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are in him, then may these truths be deeply rooted in your heart. May you be encouraged today that God is constant, and your foundation is firm, and you can walk through this ever-changing world with security and with hope and with joy. In Christ, not in yourself because you change, not in your family or friends or neighbors because they change, not in our country because it's changing, not in this world because it's in flux. In Christ. And if you're here today and you don't follow Christ, and these same truths are true over you, whether you acknowledge them or not, here's the difference. They are not a source of hope and security and joy for you. Rather, the fact that there is an almighty, all-knowing, perfectly just God who will not tolerate sin, and he is holy, and he will act in accordance with his character, that ought to be a terrifying thought for anyone who is not in Christ. So either every person in this room will be in one of two places. You will spend forever under the judgment of God, bearing it yourself for all of eternity. As horrible as that news is, it is true, and so we must say it. Or you will spend forever in the fellowship of God because Christ has been faithful to the Word of God and has borne your judgment for you. Which will it be? Those are our two options. There's no third door. So I would say to you today, if you do not know Christ, would you see the faithfulness and consistency of God as a warning to your heart that he will not tolerate your sin forever? You will have to answer for your transgression before a holy God. Would you call upon Christ today to bear your sin, to forgive you, to give you a new heart? Would you confess your need to him? Would you ask him to rescue and save your soul? If you desire to do that today, would you call on him, please, and just beg for his forgiveness and surrender to him? If you have questions about what that means, we would love to speak with you. We want you to know Christ because we believe these things to be true. And if you don't, and you're wondering what it looks like, ask one of us, please. If you've already made that decision, if you surrendered to Christ and you've never told anybody, tell us so we can celebrate with you. May today be a day where we rest and we are changed in the unchanging nature of God. So, Father, thank you that we can come to you day after day, week after week, all the decades of our lives. And you are the same, and you are good, and you are faithful, and you are true. And so we can build our lives and base our hope on you and in you alone. May your people do that today in powerful ways. And Lord, for those who don't know you, show them their need for stability in a changing world. Show them their need for constant forgiveness in light of their constant sin. And may they turn to Christ. Jesus, thank you that you've taken our judgment on the cross and you rose again in victory. And so you love us and we want to live for you. Help us to do that. In your good, stable name, we ask these things. Amen.